Thank you, Lord, for calling forth a teacher to prepare and to present the ministry for tonight. And we pray, Lord, that that which comes forth is of the Spirit of God. Let us see revelation in and by the Holy Spirit, that we may grow thereby. Give us the wisdom of God and give us insight as we pursue this subject, as we study our enemy, not so that we may be like him, but so that we would not be ignorant of his devices and that he would no longer be able to bind us by his wiles. Yes, Heavenly Father, we love you. And we know that you'll grant to us supernatural insight, power and wisdom and knowledge beyond our years, and yes, even beyond our training. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we left off our discussion talking about the very disproportionate influence that humanists and humanistic thinkers have exerted upon American life and actually upon the life of all of the citizens of the world, but especially here in America, because that's our primary concern at this moment, it being our own country. And we discussed at length the four vehicles or tools that the humanists have used very aggressively and very successfully to change the tone, the tenor of our country and the quality of life as it exists here. How many of you can remember some of these, maybe one or more of the four? Somebody give me one of them. Robbie, education. We've talked about education at quite some length, that the humanists have infiltrated education and that our leading educators are predominantly humanistic in their thinking, and that has filtered all the way down to the classroom, and as a result, our children are getting a humanistic indoctrination. The second one, someone else, a hand, please. The media, all right? Now, what do we mean by media, by that big term? What's involved there?
Newspapers, television, all forms of communication.
All forms of communications, movies, Hollywood movies, television, newspapers, news broadcasting, and et cetera. Okay? And those are predominantly human. Those people are predominantly humanistic in their thinking. Did you, some of you may have read in the paper tonight, and I'm not interested in attacking anybody personally, but I am interested in bringing forth some of the specific facts that are occurring in the news so that you may see how these things are developing and the kind of people that have America spellbound. When Walter Cronkite, who was the dean of all of the television broadcasters, when he, you'll recall when he abdicated his throne, so to speak, if I can use that terminology, and CBS was looking for someone to succeed him, it was almost like choosing a new king. Do you remember that about a year or a year and a half ago? And the name of the man who was chosen to succeed was? Dan Rather. You're not a watcher of CBS Evening News, huh? Just as well. There was an article in the paper tonight, just a little blurb, and it was kind of in an inconspicuous place, as I remember. And it, some of you remember that Dan Rather was involved in a lawsuit along with Mike Wallace on a 60-minute program that was done. And a local independent reporter from New York had been unable to get an interview with Dan Rather, and so he caught him on the street while he was either going to or coming from lunch or something. And as he, when he got to him, he had his microphone with him. And Rather says, get it right up here close. In other words, get the microphone right up here close. And then he bleeped some obscenity into the microphone and he said, you got that clearly? And the article went on to say they had to bleep Rather. And then they got the rest of it. Now, he's not the only man in the United States that has to be bleeped. The point is that this is a man who has very much influence over public opinion in our country. And that's the kind of a personality he is. The third, most people would probably consider him a very nice guy. The third vehicle that the humanists have used is what? All right, organizations. Very many elite organizations with high-sounding names, Society for Ethical Culture, etc. High-sounding names, or all kinds of special interest groups under a general umbrella with a theme to glorify man, change the tone and the tenor of our country. Very successful in the use of an interlocking web of organizations. And the fourth one, Bruce, government. Now, this is the one we did not talk about last week, and I want to deal with it tonight because it is, in addition to the other material we have to cover, because it is so very important. The humanists have very successfully not only infiltrated government, but, and some of these terms may sound very conspiratorial when I use the word infiltrate, but I believe it is exactly that. I believe that we are degenerating as a country, not by chance, but rather by design. I believe there is a design. I believe the plan was hatched in hell itself and is being carried out on the earth by men. Now, we're going to be talking tonight some here about government and how the humanists have used the institution of government to very substantially change our way of life. Look at, with me, if you have your Bible there, just turn in the book of Proverbs to the 29th chapter of Proverbs, and I want to read one verse. Proverbs 29, verse 2. Now, this verse of Scripture is just as true today as it was in the day that Solomon spoke it. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. In other words, when righteous men bear rule, it's good for the people. It's good for the citizenry. If you're not sure that you understand that, go back in the Old Testament and read the book of 2 Kings. And you will find that when Israel had a good king, the people prospered, they were blessed, life was good in Israel. And almost every chapter begins with the word, and so-and-so became king, and he ruled in Israel so many years, and he either did what was right in the sight of God, or he did not what was right in the sight of God. And the verses that follow will tell you what kind of life Israel had under that king. If the king, you look at the rule of Hezekiah, who was a good king, he was a moral king, and Israel had a good life under Hezekiah. They had the protection of God, and they had the blessing of God, and the prosperity of God, and their enemies God confounded, and some great miraculous things happened under Hezekiah's ministry. Under his rule, the people of Israel would have rejoiced, you see, when the righteous are in authority. But then if you look at Joash's ministry and Ahab's ministry and kingship, you will find that it was misery time for the people of Israel. And this scripture is just as true today. If we have in the United States of America the righteous in authority, the people will prosper, they'll be protected, they'll be blessed, things will be good in our land. And there's something true about as the leaders of the nation go, so goes the nation itself. And for that reason, Christians need to be interested, particularly where we have a free society and where we have the right to choose our leaders. Christians need to be not apathetic or lethargic about those that we place in authority over us, but we need to be concerned about electing righteous men and women to a public office. I think most Christians don't even know the questions to ask of those that are candidating for public office. And generally, if you're like me, when you go into the voting booth, you know that you're not choosing between a Christian and a non-Christian or between two Christians. You're choosing between the lesser of two evils. And when you're done, what have you got? If you're trying to choose a football team and you've got two candidates to play quarterback for you, and one of them is 5'2" and weighs 120 pounds, and the other one's a 98-pound weakling, you're going to have a losing season. But if you've got two Jack Armstrongs among which to make your choices, no matter which one you choose, you're going to be in good shape, aren't you? And we have really, as the church, we've really abdicated our responsibility to our country and to our citizenry because we have been afraid to run for public office. I think many Christians lay back and are unwilling to run for public office because generally politics is thought of to be a dirty business. I think many Christians, I know men that I have talked to even about this, would not want to run the risk of entering public life and putting their family and themselves through the kinds of things that they would have to go through in order to obtain public office, what the media would do. How would you like to be Ronald Reagan, for example? Let me just use him as an example because he's not a political candidate, he's our president. How would you like to be Ronald Reagan and pick up the newspaper every morning and see your caricature drawn on the editorial page and you made to look like a goof? How would you like to be a Barry Goldwater and be running for President of the United States and pick up the newspaper and find out what an uncompassionate, bigoted, dumbhead you were, that you're ready to drop the bomb on the whole world? How many of you remember that election in 1964? He was made to be the back end of the world in the press. This is because of some things that were twisted about what he said. I don't know whether he'd have made a good president or not. That's not the point. What I'm trying to explain to you is that those kinds of things cause very many Christians who are primarily concerned about their families, their churches, the salvation of the souls of men, not to want to risk the grief, not want to put themselves through the terrible turmoil and persecution, good word, persecution for righteousness' sake that you would have to go through if you enter the public arena. But the scripture says that when the wicked bear rule, look at it here, Proverbs 29:2, when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Now our country's been mourning for a long time. I think we've had more rejoicing in the last 2 or 3 years than we've had in many, many, many years. And I believe that's significant. Ought to tell us something about those people who perhaps are in public office in these days. No Christian wants to be rejected. I don't know about you, but if I was considering running for public office, and I'm not, but if I was, and I thought that there was a good chance that I would be rejected, particularly that I might be rejected because of my Christianity, I just wouldn't go through. I mean, why go through that? Why put yourself through that? And I think very many good men have avoided going into politics for that very reason. Now I want you to turn in your book, Battle for the Mind, to page 139. I want to show you the general mentality of a great many of our political leaders. And I want you to watch something here. Now I'm just going to read from Brother LaHaye's book. And this is his information, page 139, if you found that. He tells the story here. This book was written, by the way, while President Carter was president. It was written prior to the election of the 80s where Ronald Reagan was elected. And Tim LaHaye is a very well-known national leader. He's a Baptist pastor, or was a Baptist pastor at that time, from San Diego, California. He'd been a pastor for about 30 years. He was a part of the moral majority, and because of that, began to get national prominence, and because of his very many books that he had written. And on this occasion, in January of 1980, 12 ministers, most of whom were leading television and radio preachers, were invited to have breakfast with the president, with President Carter. And for about an hour, he gave answer to 6 questions which had been previously submitted to him. And then he had the answers ready, and he answered these questions. And one of the questions that was asked, the last one he answered, was, "Mr. President, in view of the fact that at least 20% of the American people are Christians, why is it that in the first 3 years of your administration you have not appointed one visible Christian to your cabinet or judgeship or any other high level of government?" Now, Jimmy Carter was probably, in my remembrance, the first man to fill the White House who proclaimed himself to be born again, really was publicly a Christian in his words. Unfortunately, his actions and some of the words that the public did not hear did not really validate his spiritual condition. I don't know whether the man is born again or not born again, but certainly many of the things which he said and did would not come from the heart of a born-again believer. Example, what is about to come now. He's asked a question in view of the very many Christians in our country. Why is it that you have not appointed one solid Christian person, a professing Christian, to a high-level position in your government? He paused momentarily and then denied that this was the case. And then he's quoted as saying this, "I have several," now I want you to listen to this very carefully because it's extremely interesting, "Christians need to have a discerning ear and a discerning eye. I have several religious people in my administration." Now, he was asked, why haven't you placed a, visible Christian in your government. I have several religious people. Now, we found out several weeks ago that humanism is a religion, didn't we? This dictionary, very well, either very well used or destroyed by the Ophi children, I don't know which, came from the Ophi's house. You can't always tell, you know, when you have a family with a lot of kids, you can't tell whether Bruce is self-educating himself at night or whether his kids are tearing up his library. But here is the definition for religion. Now, this is Webster's second college edition of Webster's New World Dictionary of the American Language. This is the complete reference edition. This is more complete than the others that I had looked at. And the definition for religion, the second definition is any specific system of belief, worship, conduct, etc., often involving a code of ethics and a philosophy, parentheses, the Christian religion, the Buddhist religion, or any system of beliefs, practices, ethical values, etc., resembling, suggesting of, or likened to such a system, parentheses, humanism as a religion. Now here is Webster's dictionary that defines religion, one of the religions, as humanism. Our former president says, I have several religious people in my administration. Vice President Mondale is a very religious man. Now watch this. This is our president's evaluation of Walter Mondale. A very religious man. How do I know he's religious? Quote, his father was a minister, his father before him was a minister, and his brother is a minister. Now, this is Susan Rutherford right here. Her father was a man. Her grandfather was a man. Her great-grandfather was a man. And by President Carter's logic, this is now a man. Therefore, we have seated in front of us the first, a tremendous miracle. Here's a pregnant man. Expecting in December, aren't you, sir? Stupid, isn't it? Now, this is a man, please don't understand, I don't want to make fun of our former president. At the same time, I want us to see the fallacy of this kind of thinking. Here is a man who is a professing Christian, born again, Baptist church every Sunday morning. And Walter Mondale is a very religious man because his father and his grandfather were ministers and his brother's a minister. Now, in the next paragraph, or down at the bottom of the page, is recorded the words of Vice President Mondale and something about him. And this is from John Whitehead's book, and I'm going to quote it because I think it's important for you to see it. Vice President Mondale, who has in the past, now this is a very religious man now, who has in the past been a contributor to the humanist, was a major participant in the 5th Congress of the International Humanist and Ethical Union held at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology in August 1970. In his opening remarks, Mondale made the following comment, quote, although I have never formally joined a humanist society, I think I am a member by inheritance. Now, it's important for you to know this. I don't want to politicize the church. But it's important that if you're going to vote, and if you don't vote, you're a fool, that when you vote, that you cast your vote in an intelligent and informed manner. I am a humanist, he said, by inheritance. My preacher father was a humanist. In Minnesota, they call him Farmer Laborites. And I grew up on a very rich diet of humanism from him. His father was a minister now. All of our family has been deeply influenced by this tradition, including my brother Lester. Remember, his brother was a minister. My brother Lester, and a Unitarian minister. All that glitters is not gold, and all that is a minister is not Christian. My brother Lester, a Unitarian minister, ethical culture leader, and chairman of the Fellowship of Religious Humanists. Now, this man is the vice president, you see, for 4 years of our country. A committed and avowed humanist by his own words. How many of you knew that? Say, a couple of you. I didn't know it until I read this book. Now he's running for the Democratic nomination again. We ought to be aware of that, as we make our judgments there. What's happening in our government? People who hold very high offices are, as Mr. Mondale, committed to humanism, and as Mr. Carter, oblivious to the dangers. Thank God, you'll have to forgive me, but thank God, we only had 44 years of Mr. Carter. And not to express an opinion on his actions, but to express an opinion on his wisdom. I thank God that we didn't have to endure another 4 years there. How do 275,000 humanists? There's in 1973, the New York Times reported that there were 250,000 committed humanists in our country. If we add 10% for growth in 10 years, 275,000 of them. How do 275,000 men and women, humanists, how do they exert such an influence over our government? If we do have, in fact, 25 million, and I believe we've got more than that, who are committed to Jesus Christ, how do 10% exercise 95% of the influence in our land? They do it because they have used the right tools and the right vehicles, and it's because of the position that they hold. One man in the president's office exercises a lot more influence over the national policies and national life than one man sweeping floors in a General Motors plant in Detroit, Michigan. I think you understand the point that I'm trying to get across. We need to know how our politicians are voting, and we need to scrutinize their voting records to see how they are voting on abortion and taxes and international affairs and that sort of thing. Mr. LaHaye makes the statement, and I found it very interesting. His comment was that his feeling is that two elections could completely change the tone and the tenor of the government in our land. The 1980 election, of course, did change. How many of you believe things are very different today than they were in 1979? Very different. What happened in that interim? The election changed things very, very much in 1980. And another election in that same vein could make another very significant change. If it goes back the other way, that's lost. Now, I want to share something here with you that is not in the book necessarily, but something that I just feel I ought to alert you to. It has to do with a word game that the humanists play. How many of you can recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag? Would you recite it with me? I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, according to the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, what kind of a government do we have? We have a republic. How many of you knew that? If I would have said ours is a democracy, how many of you would have said yes? Be honest with me. I think a great many of you would have said yes, that our government is a democracy. That's why I had you recite the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, to the republic for which it stands. Our country does not have a democracy. We are not a democracy. We are a republic. And I want you to see something here. I want to give you a little lesson here if I can. This book, I think we ought to have one of these in the church. I think we don't yet, but we should. This is Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. This is the first Webster's dictionary. Webster's dictionary is not named after Daniel Webster, but Noah Webster, who was the father of American education. Noah Webster was a Christian. If you want to get some interesting enlightenment, you ought to read Noah Webster's dictionary and just see how he defines words. In many cases where he would define a word, he would quote the scripture in order to, using the word in a sentence, he would give the definition to the word, and then he quotes a verse of scripture using that word so that you understand what the word means, and you kind of see where he is. Now, this dictionary was compiled in 1828, and I want to read you two definitions. I'm going to read you, first of all, the definition for the word democracy. Now, listen to this carefully. democracy, government by the people, a form of government in which the supreme power is lodged in the hands of the people collectively, or in which the people exercise the powers of legislation. What is a democracy? Democracy is rule by the people. It's government by the people. The people collectively bear the supreme power. Now, let me read for you the definition of a republic. A republic is a commonwealth, a state in which the exercise of sovereign power is lodged in representatives elected by the people. You understand the difference? Democracy is basically mob rule. A republican form of government is a government where the people bear rule, but through delegated representatives, and those representatives exercise authority on the basis of law. In modern usage, in 1828, now modern usage, 160 years ago, he's talking about. In modern usage, a republic differs from a democracy or democratic state in which the people exercise the powers of sovereignty in person. Now that's 1828. That's about 40 years after our Constitution was written. 30 years, 1787, I think. 30 years after our Constitution was written. And the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag calls our government a republic. Some of you historians will perhaps remember, I don't know who this quote is from, but when the Constitutional Convention was concluded, and the men who wrote the Constitution came forth, and one of them was asked, "What kind of a government have you given us?" And he said, "A republic, if you can keep it." And what's happening is we hadn't been keeping it very well. Now here is the Webster's New World Dictionary. It came off this shelf right here. This is a 1977 edition. Listen to the definition of democracy. Government by the people, either directly or through representatives. How did it become like that in 160 years? Let's see, republic now. Republic, a state or government in which the supreme power rests in all the citizens entitled to vote and is exercised by representatives elected by them. That's true. That's true. But the democracy, you see, has taken on the definition to mean what a republic does, and it's not the same. Let me show you something else. This is a book I recommended to you some time ago. This is the high school textbook for United States history for Christian schools. It's written by, it's published by the Bob Jones University people. Book costs about $30. I think if you have a child in school, it'd be a good book for you to buy. Have it at the house, a good reference book. You will find insights into our history that you never saw before. It's a good book for you to read for yourself to find out what our foundations are. Now let me read to you from page 162. A couple of paragraphs on both sides of the issue of the Constitution. Most of the delegates, this to the Constitutional Convention, envisioned not only a federal government, but also a republic, which derives its authority from recognized law as a permanent expression of the will of the people, the consent of the governed. The Declaration of Independence gave America a love for liberty. The Constitution would give it a love for law. The new government would have no rights except as the people granted them. The Constitution would limit and not expand governmental power. But it would also prevent factions of people from dominating others. Now this is critical because a democracy, you see, does not prevent that. In a democracy, the will of the people changes radically. Democracies are very unstable. A democracy never would have lasted 200 years. If we had been born a democracy, we would now be a totalitarian government. We'd have a king, a dictator, a czar, or something. We never would have made it. A democracy will not make it. History will show you that. Our historians magnify the success of democracy in ancient Greece. But would you want to be a Greek or an American? The Constitution would eliminate democratic tendencies. Law keeps all of the people under control, and it keeps the people from instability. There was the debates in Philadelphia involved the manner in which the governmental power should be distributed within the Republic. There was no debate at all over the Republican form of government itself. None of the delegates proposed either a democracy or an aristocracy. None favored a democracy or a monarchy. They shunned these forms of government because they knew their weaknesses. Democracy tends to degenerate into anarchy. And he goes on to say, the author, it's obvious that the founding fathers distrusted human nature. What caused their distrust? In the first place, their study of history had convinced them that human nature is corrupt. The biblical philosophy that these men had made them confident that a properly structured republic offered the most promise for liberty and stability. And in fact, that's what we have. Now let me read back here. The state constitutions prior to the national constitution were so structured that the governments in those states had what James Madison called democratic tendencies. They lacked sufficient safeguards against the unstable will of the majority. You understand what he's getting at here? The unstable will of the majority. Today it wants to do one thing, and tomorrow it wants to do something else, and there's no stability there. There's no continuity. In the opinion of many, the voters' control over the state governments was too direct. Those political leaders who had studied the histories of governments were aware of the unstable natures of democracies. Most such governments had lasted only briefly before becoming despotic. In other words, tyrannical. Now listen to this, and this will give you the insight. One historian has noted, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can exist only until the voters discover that they can vote themselves gifts out of the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always vote for the candidate promising the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that democracy always collapses over a loose fiscal policy, always to be followed by dictatorship. Now, based on that definition and that insight, democracy would appeal to what kind of a man? A humanist. And didn't we say that humanism will always produce chaos, anarchy, and then a savior will come along, a king, a tyrant, will come along in order to save everybody? Now that's what democracies produce. We do not have a democracy. We have a republic if we can keep it. And you'll hear the newscasters, you'll pick up your children's history books. And you will find them teaching about this wonderful democracy. We do not have a democracy, never had a democracy. Our founding fathers didn't want us to have a democracy for the simple reason that they knew that people were fickle. And unless we had a law that would govern the people, that our government would be extremely unstable. Now let me give you an example, something that many of you will be able to relate to, I believe. Our friends in the Baptist churches have what kind of government? They have a democracy. Now, it's called congregational form of government, but their government is democratic. It is a democracy. The whole congregation deals with every situation. And what happens? When they want to buy a lawnmower, half the congregation wants to buy a John Deere, and the other half of the congregation wants to buy a Snapper, and so they divide down the middle and start a new church over a lawnmower. The preacher comes in and he preaches of the Lord is leading him to preach, and some of the congregation gets their nose out of joint because of the way he's preaching. First thing you know, they have another church formed right within the middle, and then they go down the street, and you've heard me say before, they have a big fight in the church, and the deacons fight out in the lawn, and they go down the street and they start True Love Fellowship Baptist Church, isn't it? But that's what that kind of government produces. It produces continual splitting. It produces a form of anarchy within it. Because people, without law, People will vote for that which is best for them, even Christians. They will not vote. What's happening in our own country is that's the very thing that's going on right now. We have our politicians. We have very few statesmen in our country. Do you know what a statesman is? A statesman is one who will vote his convictions concerning that which is best for the nation, regardless of what his constituents think. He will vote what's best for the country based on what he knows about the situation. And when we elect people, we are not to be electing people that will necessarily vote exactly the way we want on everything, but vote that people, that men that know God's wisdom and will vote on the basis of the way God would have them to vote, on the basis of the facts as they know them. Right now we have in Washington and in most of our elected offices, because of the need and because of the tone and the tenor of the population and the need to be reelected, the men that we put in public office will vote the way that will get them the most votes. Our country was never founded on that basis. Never. I don't believe George Washington would get elected today. I know Abraham Lincoln would never be elected today if he were to run for public office. He'd be run out on a rail. Dan Rather would have him drawn and quartered, and Peter Jennings would have him tar and feathered before the day was over. Great, great statesmen and great presidents. And Okay, let me show you one other thing, and then we're going to move on, the time we have remaining. This is this is research night. I hope I'm not boring anybody. I find this very informative. I pray that you do too. This is a copy of World Book Encyclopedia. The rest of the volumes are over here. This is in our school library. It was donated by some folks, but it's the World Book. How many of you are familiar with World Book Encyclopedia? It's a very well-known encyclopedia. It's very widely used, probably because it's successfully marketed and promoted and so on. And I looked up the subject government because I wanted to see what it had to say about republic and democracy and that sort of thing. And this is one of the reasons, beloved, why we are so careful about what comes into our school library and why we're selective. We have 55 students in our academy. We want very much to have at least 10 books per student. That's 550 books. We have less than 200 books here. And one of the major problems that we have is finding books that are acceptable. We have a group of people who are diligently reading books, donated books. Even when we go to the stores and want to buy books, there just aren't a lot of them written that fill our need. And we have a major problem there. And this is one of the problems that we have. This is the treatise on government. And here is a listing of important terms in government. Now, here are the terms and their definitions. Now, I'm not going to read the definitions, but I want to identify for you the types of government that are listed here on this page. This is a 1977, I believe, edition. 1977. It has a definition here of anarchism, which means no government, authoritarianism, communism, democracy, fascism, monarchy, oligarchy. An oligarchy is like a monarchy, except you have more than one. A monarchy is one person, like a king. An oligarchy is government by a few. And we have a little bit of an oligarchy right now with our judges and our federal courts, and that's exactly what kind of government that will sponsor their lawmaking, you say, apart from the legislature. Oligarchy. Socialism is in here. You wouldn't miss socialism, surely. Totalitarianism. But republic is not listed. Now that is not a coincidence. Democracy is listed. Communism is listed. Socialism is listed. Monarchy, but republic is not listed. It's just not on the page anymore. Now a child, if Candy's sending her children to the encyclopedia to look up forms of government, what are they going to find there? See, we need some other reference tools. We need to recognize this. Parents, we need to know if you've got a World Book in your home. You need to know what your children are reading. If your children are going to government schools, you need to know what they're coming home with. We need to be able to understand their books, their social studies books and their history books and their civics books and so on. They're not being taught what our founders had provided for us. We have a republic. Say that with me. We have a republic. We have a republic. Okay. Now, the majority of Americans, it's very interesting. We saw that there were 275,000 humanists, approximately, committed humanists. Without a doubt, the majority of Americans are moral people, not amoral. We found that humanists were amoral, didn't we? The majority of the American people are not like that. A Gallup poll 4 years ago revealed 50 million Americans who said that they had had a born-again experience. Now, allow for some that didn't know what a born-again experience was, you know, and said they had one, but you still got a whole lot more than you have 275,000. There are an additional 50 million people who are members of traditional mainline churches that don't know what born again is, but they have a belief in God, or moral people. You have 100 million people just in those categories who are either born again or are churched, and that's about the membership of the churches in the United States, approximately 100 million people. You have 275,000 committed humanists, and even if they have influenced in the text, if you read the text, Brother LaHaye says, even if they have influenced 50, every one of those has influenced 50 others, that's still only 14 million people. How do 14 million people run a country where 100 million people don't believe like that? And we have a government that is of the people, for the people, and by the people. How does that work? Turn in your book to page 180. Let's see here. 184. Page 184. I think I told you last week that the Christian Broadcasting Network had just sponsored a poll by the Gallup organization. And I was amazed to find, I didn't know this. You would think that we are in the minority. We are not in the minority. Over 80% of the American public, the adults, over 80% want prayer reinstated in the public schools. Over 80%. But we can't have it. Why? Because there are a few in influential places in where? Education, media, government, who say, no, that's unconstitutional, and you can't do it. That's not a free society, is it? It sure doesn't appear to me. All right, look there at the information that's in small type, page 184 and 185, bottom of the page 184. This is the adult population of the United States, 155 million people. 69 million hope to go to heaven only because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, whether they're born again or not, at least they believe in Jesus Christ and they believe in the plan of salvation. 124 million people, adults, out of 155 million. The overwhelming majority of our people believe that Jesus Christ is divine. Do you know what it means to believe Jesus Christ is divine? It means that Jesus is God. Not an ordinary man, not a teacher, not a prophet, but God Almighty Himself. 124 out of 155 million people believe that Jesus Christ is divine, but you cannot speak His name. You can't speak His name in public. You can't pray in the schools. You can't put a statue of Him we saw last week where down here in the cemetery on I-75, When the people whose ancestors were buried there wanted to put a statue of Jesus there that the local federal courts, under pressure from the American Civil Liberties Union, said it's unconstitutional to do that. Is that a representative society? 65 million adults believe the Bible is inerrant. That amazed me. 77 million adults believe that God created Adam and Eve. That's over half of the adult population of our country believe in immediate creation of man by God. But what are we teaching in our public schools? We're teaching evolution. We're teaching monkeys. Yeah. I mean, about monkeys, yeah. Look at the top of page 185. Let's skip over a couple. The last item there, 132 million adults, 84%, believe that the Ten Commandments are valid for today. 84% of our adult population believe that the Ten Commandments are valid for today. However, in the state of Tennessee, when the legislature voted and passed a law requiring that the Ten Commandments would be posted in every public school classroom, a suit was filed. I don't know this for a fact, but undoubtedly the American Civil Liberties Union was in there sponsoring that thing, or at least working with it. And the courts in the state of Tennessee pulled that down, and they had to go around all of the schoolrooms and take down the Ten Commandments out of all of the schoolrooms, while 84% of the people, that's 8.5 out of every 10 adults in our country, and surely Tennessee would be no less than that, maybe even a higher percentage. The majority of the people in our country are moral, and a high percentage of them are Christian or professing Christian. But we are losing our morality, and we're losing our spirituality on the basis of the influence of this very small number of dedicated men and women, because they have assumed positions of leadership and influence greatly beyond their number. I was reminded as I was reading through the material for today just how the rapid advance that Christianity has made in our country. And sometimes when you watch the news, you would never know that. You'd never realize what's been happening. But if you stop and think about it, particularly after you read a book like this, and think about the number of Bible colleges that there are today as opposed to what there were 20 years ago, the fundamental seminaries, the 20 years ago, how many Christian bookstores were there in our community? I don't remember any in and around Atlanta, big city like Atlanta. There's Christian bookstores now in almost every community. There are all kinds of books. The outpouring of God's Spirit has produced a boon in publishing. And there's a voracious appetite among Christians for reading material that there never was before. Christian radio. Here, there's how many radio stations in Douglasville? How many Christian radio stations in Douglasville? One. That's not insignificant. I think that's a sign. I think that's a sign of something good. We have on television very much, even though the humanists have used media to such a great degree. Television has been very much used by the Lord through with TV preaching and TV teaching, and is very, 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 very aggressive there. One of the most significant signs to me is that. Thank you, Lord. Is that the fundamental Bible-believing and especially Spirit-filled churches are the ones that are moving on with God and increasing and growing and developing, whereas the traditional mainline churches are just shriveling up. And eventually, I'm not glad that they're shriveling. I wish they'd get some life in them. But the point is that spiritual influence in the lives of American citizens is increasing rather than decreasing. And it is very much more on the increase in the last few years as the tone in government has begun to change. And I've tried to share with you from time to time some of these things that are coming out of Washington and that are positive. Now, let's look in our Bibles once again to the book of Hosea. And I want to just read one verse with you. Most of you know about this verse. Hosea, the fourth chapter. But for those of you who do not, I want you to observe it. And this is the answer to the question that I've been asking all evening. Why are we seeing such decay in our national life? If in fact there's a vast majority of moral people, and the Moral Majority Organization derives its name from that truth, that the majority of America's people are moral in their thinking, even though, if I might suggest this, The Mormons do not accept Jesus Christ as divine, but they do believe in morality. And there are some places where it's profitable for the church to join with other pro-moral folks, particularly in the area of government, in order to exercise an influence to get our country back on the track where it was originally, or as it was originally started. The Jewish people deny the divinity of Jesus Christ, and obviously they would not be able to participate with us in an evangelistic campaign. But they certainly can participate with us, and we with them, in terms of obtaining our country back again. If you understand the drift there, and you understand what I mean. Hosea 4 and verse 6, these words, the first portion of it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Read that aloud with me. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Why is our country decaying when the majority of our people are pro-moral, pro-Bible, pro-God, pro-prayer, pro-Jesus Christ, pro-church, pro-Ten Commandments, pro-Christianity? The vast majority of our people fit that category. Why is our country in decay? My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. I believe one of the reasons why God wanted us to conduct this study is that very reason. I believe that's why this book has been written and others like it, that we would not be, that we'd no longer be blind. The humanists have exerted and exercised just very much more influence than the church. But Jesus never said that the humanists were to be the salt of the earth. Who's to be the salt of the earth? Who's to be the light of the world? Who's to be our brother's keeper? Who's to be the watchman on the wall? Have we been? See, we have, one of the things I've had difficulty in dealing with as a pastor is what is my responsibility to the community? And it's much more secure and it's much safer to just stay within the confines of these walls and just teach the Bible. But there are there are in the Douglas County schools today over 12,000 children. Those 12,000 children haven't got the foggiest idea what humanism is. They haven't got the foggiest idea what they're taking into their mind. They haven't got the foggiest idea what is happening in their little spirits. The high percentage of their parents don't know. Do we have a responsibility there? When Jonah went down to Nineveh and preached unto them, and he preached to the adult, and he went into the streets, and he walked from one side of the city of Nineveh to the other, and he said to the people of Nineveh, repent, or the whole place is going up in flames. Paraphrasing, right? God's going to come in so many days, and it's the end. And when he preached publicly in the streets as the watchman of God, the people of Nineveh repented. And how about the children of Nineveh? They were saved. Do we have a response? Yay. Ooh. Lord. Do we have a responsibility? Do we? Are we our brother's keeper? Do we have a responsibility to get involved when the humanists want to put a liquor joint on every corner? Do we have a responsibility there? Do we have a responsibility to our community when they want to sell pornographic materials? Do we have a responsibility when they want to pass laws concerning children's rights and parents' rights and all that kind of stuff? Do we have a responsibility there? I think we do. I like how to carry that out is quite another matter in my own situation. I'm not sure I know how I quite want to do that. And one of the things that the devil has told me is that you want to stay out of those things, because if you get too much involved in those things, you'll not be able to influence people for Christ. In other words, they will turn you off when you preach the gospel to them. And I'm not sure, but I thought that, you know, that was quite proper, but I'm not sure that that wasn't the devil trying to render me ineffective and without any. I'm still working through some of those things, and I'm sure you are too. I appreciated one of the things that Brother LaHaye said here when he was talking about parents' rights. He said, God gave parents the right and the responsibility to raise their children. Now listen to this. Until government figures out a way to bear children, it must refrain from usurping parents' rights. When a government figures out how to have babies, then it can raise the babies and train them. But as long as parents are the ones that are having babies, then it's parents that have the responsibility and the right to bring those children up in the way that they want to. Roger, you had your hand up a moment ago. Yes. I believe there is time to save our country because I have seen what has happened in the last 3 years. I wondered about it too. But we've had, of course, the battle is not nearly won, but we've had some radical changes take place in our land in the last few years because we have a man, and you'll have to forgive me, I love this man, Ronald Reagan. When he came to his first presidential news conference, I was watching him on a television. And just, I can't explain it. But just as he was speaking as president, the Spirit of God just came all over me. I just sat there and just began to weep with joy. I mean, just joy. It was an overwhelming kind of thing. And that has continued ever since that day, not in the same degree, but there's something. I don't know whether the man knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior or not, but there's something there that I know God is doing in that situation there. And when I see that there are very many people in our country that when we have somebody in the leadership who will stand up and say, the Bible is true, it's God's word, we need it, it'll help us. And someone in high public office will declare that, there's a grand number of people who respond to that, who would not respond if there were not leadership there. And that kind of leadership is very important to us. The right kind of leadership, you see, what's the word I'm looking for?
Can rally
the people and can bring out what's already there. Whereas it's kind of laying there, and it just comes forth when there's a leader to follow. And I believe if God provides that for us, we can grow. One thing more I want to share before I leave the subject, and I want to take it from Romans chapter 13. I know I've run over a little bit, but I want to share something from the 13th chapter of Romans. I'll not read the entire passage, but it's a very important passage in understanding government, government's responsibility and so on, and our responsibility as citizens. We need to be opposed to amorality, and we need to require government to uphold the law and to provide protection for the good. As citizens, we have a right to require our government to be responsible to our desires. Verse number 3 and 4, now I'm going to emphasize one aspect here. The first and second verse tells us that the authorities, the civil authorities primarily he's referring to, but all higher authority is ordained by God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Unfortunately, our government has been a terror to the good works. Is prayer good works? Is Bible reading good works? You have no idea what we're going through trying to get a tax exemption from the Internal Revenue Service for the Ministry of the Good Samaritan Center. We don't have it yet. We've been trying to get it since March. You would have no idea what they put us through to try to send back more information here, complete this, do this, forms, dissertations, the whole thing. Our president stands and says, now we want you to feed the poor. It's not the responsibility of government. People need to feed the poor. Churches need to get in there. Community organizations need to get in there. And so here are the churches of Douglas County gathered together under the auspices of the Ministerial Association and ministering to the poor. And we have gone for a tax exemption certificate so that folks would be able, Christians would be able to give into that ministry without having to have it be tax deductible. And we don't have that thing yet. Government should not be a terror to good works, but to evil. But the prostitutes and the dope heads and the murderers and so on, they walk the streets. And good people trying to do good works can't get the work done. See, our government is just, it's just, the whole thing is topsy-turvy. Rulers, according to God's word, are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. Criminals ought to be trembling in their tracks. But they're not. Verse number 4. For he that is the ruler is the minister of God to thee for good. We need to require our government to be a terror to evil works and to protect and to encourage good works. And when you select your political candidates and when you vote for them, this is what you need to be looking for. And these, I hope that you will take in the book that you have on page 194, and evaluate the candidates that you vote for on the basis of these issues. Where do you stand, Mr. Candidate, on the subject of abortion? Where do you stand on the subject of pornography, gambling? You see, gambling is an issue that is being dealt with right now in Georgia. If you're reading the papers, you find out that there's a large number of people, some within the legislature, that believe we ought to legalize gambling and then channel all the money into the public schools. They're going to solve the education problem. See, Johnny can't read when he graduates. And they're going to solve that problem by increasing sin. It's stupid. It's stupid. You got to hear me. It's stupid. But it won't change unless we vote those people out of office. And there may be some people sitting right here that ought to be running for public office. Infanticide, euthanasia, parents' rights, drugs, humanism, and the rest. These are the things that we need to be talking to our people about. Not so much. What are the major issues? Taxes. Taxes. I can tell you about taxes. I mean, I can tell you about taxes right now for the rest of your life. You know what's going to happen to taxes? They're going up. They're going up. You don't have to ask any of the political candidates about the taxes. And don't vote for them on that basis. Vote for them. They're going up. I don't care who goes in there. They're going up. They may not go up this year, but they'll go up next year. If they don't next, they'll go up the next year. It just as sure as death. Let's determine how where they stand on abortion and on horse track betting and eliminating another subject that's coming up in our state is the licensing of private schools. That thing was just kind of passed over here last. It's going to come up in this session. This session of the legislature. Whether they're going to permit homeschools or whether they're going to permit private schools or whether they're going to legislate so the requirements against them that you can't function without being illegal. Some states it's already that way. So we need to know how to examine our candidates and how. Well, let's close right there. It's time for us to go and we'll pick up next week with the very next chapter. Father, I pray that you would show us how to scrutinize and evaluate the candidates for public office and to cast our vote in an intelligent and an informed manner, that we may change this influence in the halls of government, that the moral majority of our country would exercise its rightful influence instead of this small and very dedicated group of amoral, atheistic humanists. You've given us a rich heritage, Father, and we want to take it back. We need you to show us exactly how. Right now, we're just gathering information, but you show us how you want us to act, how you want us to pray. We pray also tonight, Father, that you will raise up Bible-believing, Spirit-filled Christians with a desire to serve in the judgeships, in the legislatures, in the executive offices, at all levels of government, that we begin to get some spiritual moral influence back in the lawmaking and lawkeeping levels of our country. In Jesus' name we'd ask that. Amen.